Colossians chapter 3. I want to read just a couple verses. We're only going to look at part of a verse tonight. Well, really, one and a half. I forgot about verse 4. We're going to scoop up here as we go along tonight. But 3:1 says this, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." I'll stop right there. Let us ask God's blessing on our study tonight. Father, as we come, Lord, just open our eyes. What we look at tonight is vitally important for our lives. So, Lord, help us to grasp it and apply it, take it and apply it to our lives to understand the seriousness of what Paul is saying in a text before us. So, Lord, we'll commit this study to you. We pray that your blessing will be on it in Jesus' name. Amen. So just real quick, if I could, just to get you, I need this once in a while for myself to get us up to date. So the letter that's written to the Colossian believers, written by Paul while he was in prison to a group of people that he had not met, he had not been to the church at Colossae. But there was a man in chapter 1 that we met, Epaphras, who carried the information to Paul while he was in prison. And the information that he carried to Paul was that there was heresy that had crept into the church. That was the seeds of Gnosticism. It was just the start of it. And so Paul wrote to counter that. We talked about three of the teachings that were carried into that church that were mentioned. One of them was legalism that had gotten into that church, which is man's made-up rules that he imposes upon others. And I told you, legalism started with the religious leaders in the first century. The idea behind it, the intent behind it, was really was good, but it was not correct. The intent was that they could look back to the Old Testament and they could see what happened to the nation of Israel and how they had drifted away from God and gotten involved in sin, and so God sent them into the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, and the Babylonian captivity. So these first century religious leaders were fearful that that would happen again, and they didn't want to be carried into captivity, and therefore they began to make up their own rules. They had about 613 commandments that they had made up apart from the Word of God that they imposed upon the people, and the idea behind it was to keep the people reined in so that they would not violate God's word and go too far and end up in captivity again. The problem with the legalism, what it did, number one, it's man-made, it's man's rules. that they had, and some of them were absolutely ridiculous that they had. Just like there are a lot of churches that practice the same things today. They have legalism, and they dictate to people a set of rules that the church makes up, and say, you got to follow this if you're going to be holy. And so what that does is that strips the believer of his liberty in Christ. It completely strips away the liberty in Christ. And it also turns into a works practice of salvation. That's exactly what happened with those first century Jews. It ended up being works salvation is what it was. So that was creeping in. Then you had the asceticism that we talked about. Asceticism was the feeling that was mentioned in chapter 2, verse 18, about going off of emotions and feelings. That exists today too. You know, there are a lot of churches, they run completely off of emotion. They play certain kinds of music to get people all ramped up and get them all emotional. Very little time given to the Word of God. A lot of time given to basically what I would call emotional worship. That's asceticism that exists in our church, and not in our church, but in the churches of today. And so those things had crept in. They had crept into, that was mysticism that runs off of emotion. Asceticism, let me rephrase that. Asceticism is the denial of the comforts of this life. In other words, for lack of a better way to say it, asceticism is trying to bludgeon the body into submission. Rick Dick brought up something tonight. I told you that I'd read a story about guys, I think they were monks, that were in a monastery, and every time they would have an immoral thought or something, they would throw themselves into a briar bush to keep from doing that. And Rick had a really good point. He said, anytime I get caught in the briars, the last thing that does is clear up my bad thoughts, you know. That's true. If you ever got wrapped up in the briars, you know, just like I told you this morning, by getting hit across the ear with the apple limb, that didn't do anything to get rid of sin in the flesh. Matter of fact, that kind of provoked it. So those were three things. You had legalism, you had mysticism, which ran off the emotions. Sorry, I misled you there with that. And then you had asceticism that was the denial of the pleasures of life. And so what they tried to do was basically tried to starve the flesh to try to change it. And Paul said at the end of verse 23, he said, not in any honor does any of this satisfy the flesh. In other words, you're not going to change the flesh. The flesh is still there. The sin nature is still there. So the key is that we've been crucified with Christ. Okay, so that worked out good to share that with you, because now we come to the introduction tonight. That kind of sets the stage where we're at. It says, watch this. In the past two studies, we looked at Colossians 3, 1 through 3, in which Paul begins to take his readers into the practical part of this letter. That's a lot of times when he wrote, that's the way that he did it. Here in Colossians, you have two chapters of doctrine, and you have two chapters of duty. The book of Ephesians, you have 3 and 3. So same pattern. That's basically what he followed. But first, watch this. Come back here. It says this. In these verses, that's 3, 1 through 3, there are two commands. First, we're to seek those things which are above, and second, we're to set our affection on things above. And Paul went on to explain that we are hid in Christ. Let me read 1 through 3. Here's what he said. If ye then be risen with Christ, okay, and we are. That's what he said. That's the point he was making right before this. Look, you're dead to sin. You have been buried. You've risen with Christ to a brand new life. Okay, since that has happened, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, we talked about that. Just let me quote that or comment on that again. So why does he put that at the end, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God? Because that's a place of honor, and we are in Christ, so we should want to live up. We should have a desire to live up to that position of honor that we have in Christ. We should have a desire to live up to that. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, that's where we stopped last week. So I told you, our life is in Christ. We are in Christ. That's our position. There's a, what you've got to understand with the Christian life, there is our position, and then there is our practice. Our practice does not line up with our position. We're not there yet. We're not perfect. In our position in Christ, we are perfect in the eyes of God. We are already perfect. But in our practice, we're not there yet. But we are hid, we are hid with Christ in God. But I said this morning, I'll say it again, I said it last week. He should never be hid in us. Never. Watch your paper. Jesus is seated at the high in a place of high honor, and we are in him, so we should live up to this honorable position. Now watch 3 and 4, if you would. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So there, now, he looks ahead to the return of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. Watch what I have on your paper. We are hid in Christ now. The world does not know who we are. But there's coming a day when the world will see Jesus, and the world will know us for who we are. All of creation, which is under the curse, longs for this day. Watch Romans 8:19-22. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. In other words, all of creation anticipates the day when we are going to be made known to the world, when we are going to be unveiled. You could go into a lot with that, but I'm not going to. Verse 20. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subjected to same in hope. Now, let me explain that. So all of creation, when sin entered the world, Genesis chapter 3, all of creation came under the curse, not willingly, but it came under the curse by God for the benefit of man. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, God said to Adam. One of the reasons why this world is under the curse is because that way you and I can never find contentment here. You can't do it, no matter what. You can never find lasting contentment in this life. You'll get it for a little bit, but then it flees away from you. Because God never wanted us to be content here, but he wanted us to long for our eternal home. And so the whole world has come underneath the curse, but it's subjected under there with a hope, because there's going to be a day whenever the curse is going to be lifted. Watch verse 21. Because the creature or creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and to the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So the entire creation is going to be set free, delivered from the bondage, when you and I are made known. That day comes at the end of the tribulation, Revelation chapter 19, whenever Jesus comes back and all the armies of heaven dressed in linen fine and white, which is us, come back with him. In that day, we're going to be made known. When he comes back, he's going to establish the kingdom. The curse, the majority of the curse, with the exception of death, is going to be lifted for that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Death will be then conquered, completely done away with, destroyed, when you get to Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. Then it goes into the eternal state. And then in the eternal state, then the full curse will be gone. There won't be any more death. There will be none of that anymore. That'll all be going away. But in the kingdom, the curse is going to be lifted off of creation. We've talked about that before. So whenever Paul mentions verse 4, when he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That's talking about Revelation chapter 19. Is exactly what that's talking about. And I was going to put those verses on your paper, and I thought, if I do that, then I'll get into that, and we'll get stretched way out tonight, and the next thing you know, the ice cream shops will be closed before you get out of here. So, Let me get you the last line before we go to the next topic. This then is who we are in Christ. Now Paul will get detailed about how we are to live. And he's going to talk about casting off sin. And this is, I'm going to spend the whole evening on just part of verse 5, just the first part of verse 5. Watch the verse. It says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Stop. That's all we're going to look at tonight. Mortify your members. That says a lot in that statement. And you first read that and you find yourself thinking, what's he talking about there? What are we dealing with here? So I want you to understand this and I want you to see this because it's so very important. Watch this. This is a call to put to death that which is earthly within us. We're to put to death our earthly desires and our old sinful practices. Before salvation, our members, our hands, our feet, our tongue, our brain, and so on were ruled by sin. Now we are new creations and we must not allow sin to have dominion over us. It is our responsibility to kill sin. Okay, so listen. So you and I are dead to sin, but sin is not dead. It will still come back and work into your life to the point that the next thing you know, you become a slave to it again. Okay, just because we're saved does not mean that you're done battling with sin. It is our responsibility. That's why this is a command. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Okay, it is a command to us to kill sin that wants to get into our lives, to do away with it. Let me show you. I want to walk you through something here to help you with this. Romans 6, keep going back to this. But there's some things here that I want you to see. Watch what Paul says in Romans 6, 11 through 18. He says, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." See, we're dead to sin. "But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Now, okay, let me use that statement for a moment and go back. So he says, we're dead indeed unto sin. But he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Which tells you this. That it's my responsibility to make sure that sin doesn't reign in my body. That potential is there. It's there. You know, you hear about believers and things that they fall into and things that happen in their life and people that profess to be believers. And I hear people say this, well, if they do that, they must not have been a believer to begin with. Let me just tell you something. A believer can fall into some pretty gross sins. Just look at what happened to David. Look at David. You had the adultery, then you had even as far as murder that occurred. Look at what Peter did. Peter flat out denied the Lord, cursed and swore the night that they confronted him on whether he was a follower of Christ, and denied the Lord three times. Don't think that potential is not in every single one of us. It is. It's in every single believer. That potential is still there because we have not dropped the robes of flesh. Okay, so we've not gotten rid of the old sin nature. So therefore, it's our responsibility. Now, before, you couldn't do anything about it. Before you were saved, sin controlled you. It's different now. Now, you have the power that brought Christ out of the grave that lives within you, which gives you and I power over sin, gives us power over the flesh. The flesh has been crucified. He will surrender to the cross. That's the only thing that he will surrender to. And so, therefore, we can say no to sin. You couldn't do that before. But that the point I want you to see is that's our responsibility. Going back here to verse 7 or 12 again, watch it. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." See, I'm underlining and bolding that because I want you to see that potential is still there. "But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves," now watch this, "servants, yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." Now I'm going to come back and catch that again. I'm going to go on here. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. See what we were? Ye were the servants of sin. Didn't have a choice before. I mean, we couldn't do anything about it. We were sinners by nature, born with a sin nature, and that controlled us. Watch this. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin, if ye become the servants of righteousness. So I give you all that. Let me read this again. As believers, we are dead to sin, meaning that sin can have no power over us unless we allow it to do so. That's what a lot of people don't understand. It can happen. We are dead to sin, but sin is not dead. It must be put to death every single day, or it will rise up in our lives and seek to have dominion over us. Here's a very simple illustration from my own life. At my house, there are places where I spray Roundup to kill the grass and the weeds. It works really well. But it has to be sprayed several times a year, because after the weeds are put to death, they will eventually be revived and it will come up again. In the same way, we were delivered from the power of sin when we were saved, but sin is still alive. And if it is not constantly killed, it will come right back into our lives. I can assure you that. It'll get right back in if you're not careful. So now, let me take you back. I'm going to show it to you. I got it, the verse single on the screen. Romans 6:16 again. So I want to read that verse. Watch what it says. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Okay? Whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. What's that mean? What does that mean there whenever it says if you obey sin, it's unto death? Let me explain it. Watch the paragraph on your paper at the top of page 3. If we allow ourselves to be servants of sin, it will lead to death. What does this mean? It means it will kill your spiritual life. Sin will kill the power that God desires to have flowing through us. It will kill the peace in your life. It will kill your testimony. It will kill your desire for the word. It will kill your desire for fellowship with the Lord. It will kill your prayer life. That's what he's talking about. Sin leads to death. Okay, so you won't die spiritually. He's not saying that. We can't die spiritually. We have eternal life. But it'll kill all of these things. It'll kill the power that God wants to flow through your life. It'll kill the peace. It'll kill your testimony, your desire for the word. You know, I'll say this. You know, I run into people all the time, and people that profess to be believers, and I talk to them about reading the Bible, and so a lot of them do not read. They don't read. That tells me this, that there is something in their life that is killing that desire. There is sin somewhere that is killing that desire. That's exactly what sin does, because the Spirit of God that lives within us longs for the truth of God's word. It longs to feed upon the word of God and get in and under and dig in and find things. And you say, well, I read it, but a lot of times people say this to me, I get it better whenever I come here and it's taught. Well, that's because God has given me the gift of teaching. But the point is, when you come here, you learn and you feed on that. And I appreciate the appetite of the people here. But when there's sin, it'll take that away. It'll take that away. And it'll actually become a burden for you to want to come here to be fed the word of God, because there's sin in your life. Okay, watch what happened. Okay, let's just take David's life. Okay, let's walk through a few things here. So Psalm 38, 1 through 3, watch what David wrote. Hold on, I'm going to get rid of that fan. I don't need something going on down there. I know this is pretty inconvenient for the live stream, but I'd rather not go up in flames on live TV. Okay. So Psalm 38, I think that was it. I can smell it now. Watch what David wrote. He said, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. So you see, I could use what he says there in verse 2 and say this, that the sin in David's life took away the rest, took away the peace. Arrows stick fast in him. Watch this. There's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. See what it does? Sin gets in the believer's life, and it steals these things away. It kills the peace, and it kills the desire for the word of God. Watch Psalm 40, verse 12. He wrote this, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. Can't even lift my head to God. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore, my heart faileth me. You know, one thing, look, if sin's not killed in your life, you know, one thing that it'll do, it'll keep you from a prayer life also. Maybe that's what David's referencing. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I am not able to look up. I can't even look up to God. Cannot even come to him. Psalm 32, 1 through 4. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Okay, now he's going to talk about what happens whenever you keep that sin in, that unconfessed sin. He said, when I kept silence, watch this, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. I was just flat out miserable. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned unto the drought of summer, Selah. So I give you all that to help you to understand when back in, if I could just back you up here real quick, to Romans 6:16 again, whenever it talks about whoever you obey, that's your master. And if you obey sin, it will lead to death. It will lead to the death of your spiritual life, in a sense that it just robs you of everything that God wants you to be able to enjoy, and even the power that God would have to flow through you in your life. Watch verse 5 again. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Back to your paper. Watch this. The word mortify tells us straight up that sin will not die by itself. We must kill it if we're going to enjoy the graces of our Lord. Jesus spoke of the need to mortify the flesh in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me show you what he said here. This kind of opens things up a little bit more too. Matthew 5, 27 through 30. He said, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So even the thoughts, verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. Let me keep reading. Should say I. I bolded and underlined the verbs here because they speak of immediate action. In other words, Jesus is giving the idea that this must be done now without delay. That's what he's saying. You can't take any chances. You can't play with sin. You cannot dabble in sin. You cannot keep one foot out in sin and try to live with one foot inside your new life in Christ. It's not going to happen, because the sin's going to suck you in. It's going to pull you right off and deeper into the sin. I told you this, that before, you know, people get into sin, and I've watched it. I watched it in somebody that I knew just recently. And it started out because I know how it started out. It started out very, what I'm going to say is what we would consider to be very small. Started out with a friendship. Friendship led to a relationship. The relationship led to a separation of a husband and a wife. The separation of the husband and wife led to, from what I understand, a pregnancy in the girlfriend, which now has led to a divorce. Complete destruction. And, you know, there's the saying that sin will take you further than you want to go and cost you far more than what you ever wanted to pay. And because I know that individual that I'm talking about, I know that is exactly what has happened. Went way further than what he ever thought it would go. Way further. Cost far more. Far more than what he ever wanted to pay. And I could get into detail about what the cost was. Just one of them is being cut off from your own family. Being cut off from your family, and now the kids and the grandkids don't want anything to do with them. It just the thought of that breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. So going back to this. So Jesus is very straightforward. That seems rather brutal. If your right eye offends, you pluck it out, and if your right hand offends, you cut it off. But he used that language to help us to understand how crucial this is, that you can't play around with this situation. That's what Paul's saying here with the word mortify, saying the same thing. Watch the words of Owen here. He says this. He says, "Beware if you think you're doing good with a sin that so easily has entangled you. Sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet. And its waters are, for the most part, deep when they are still. Satan is likely to attack when a believer is most satisfied with his spiritual life. That is when pride, the chief of sins, easily sneaks into our lives unnoticed and lead us to believe that contentment with ourselves is contentment in God." Unquote. I can't emphasize enough. Be careful. Don't play around. That's what Paul's saying with the word mortify. Kill it. Kill it. Don't let your members, don't let your body give in to the cravings of sin. Don't do that. You got to kill sin. Let me go on. Let me show you a picture that is found in the Old Testament about how we are to treat the flesh. And I'm going to walk you through something here. We're going to start in Genesis 25, okay? We looked a little bit at this morning, but different light. Genesis 25, 21 through 23 and 31 through 33. It says, "And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?' And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, 'Two nations are in thy womb, and a two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger.'" Let me stop for a moment, because there's something very important in that last statement. So inside of her was Esau and Jacob, two sons. Esau, in this picture here, this is literal, of course. It's not figurative. This is literal. But in this scene, Esau is a picture of the sin nature within every believer. Two natures. There was two children in her womb. They battled. Inside of us, there are two natures now. You have the divine nature, you have Jacob, and then you have the sin nature, which is Esau. So you have the battle. What is said at the end of verse 23 is very important. The elder shall serve the younger. That was opposite of what normally happened in that day. Normally, the elder had the birthright, and the younger would serve the outer. But here it's different. Because the point that God's communicating is this, that our outer nature, our old nature, is the sin nature. Our younger nature, our new nature, is the divine nature. And we're to make sure that the older serves the younger. That the younger is the leader in our lives. The divine nature, the Spirit of God that lives within us, is the leader in our lives. But let me go on. And Jacob said, okay, so they're born, and you remember Esau, he's been out in the field, and he's hunting, and he comes back, and his game bag's completely empty. He's killed nothing, and that's where the world leaves you empty. He comes back, and he says that he's starving to death, and Jacob's at home cooking, and he says, I want some of that pottage that you're making. Verse 31, Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. You want some of this? Sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I'm at the point to die, and what profit shall my birthright do to me? Jacob said, swear to me this day, and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. So there's another picture. So Esau was the older, but with the older had no desire for the things of God. That's a picture of how our sin nature, that is the older nature that we have, just despises the things of God. You've got to understand that. There's nothing you can do in your life that can make your sin nature long after the things of God. He despises the things of God. Let me give you an example. You remember in the book of Esther, there was a man that got promoted in the book of Esther, and he was given a king's ring, and his name was Haman. And you remember how he hated the Jews. You remember that? So in that story, if we were to search that out, you find out that Haman was a descendant of Esau. Anybody that's a descendant of Esau is a picture of the old sin nature. So Haman hated the Jews, because that's a picture of how inside of us, the old nature that we have despises the things of God. You cannot do anything to make him long for Bible study, prayer, anything of that sort. Serving the Lord, he despises it. He'd rather go out in the world and live for himself. He'd rather live for his own pleasure and his own satisfaction. And so, therefore, again, that picture is of the battle of the two natures. Now, come back to your paper. Esau is the type of the sin nature. He despised the birthright because he despised the things of God, just as our flesh. Now, keep in mind, every descendant of Esau pictures the flesh or the sin nature. Now, let us jump to Exodus, and as Israel is in the wilderness. So, I'm going to show you something else. But you can trace, it's interesting that you can trace these descendants of Esau down. Let me give you a guy that was a descendant of Esau and is a picture of the old nature, and that was the Herod that was the king when Jesus was born. You remember what he wanted to do to Jesus? He wanted to kill him. You remember how he sent out to have all those little kids put to death, Jerusalem? It's because he is a type of the old nature. He's a picture of the old nature. So let me show you another one. Okay, so now you come to the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the descendants of Esau. So they become a picture of the old nature. And in Exodus 17:18, it says this, then came Amalek, the Amalekites, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Okay, so let me put the picture together for you. So what you have here is Israel has left Egypt. They are going through the wilderness. They are in that whole layout. They are a picture of the believer's life, freed from. They were protected by the Passover lamb, by the blood of the lamb. Remember, they were saved by the blood of the lamb on that night of the 10th plague. Then they came out of Egypt. You and I were saved by the blood of the lamb, and so we come out, and then we start this new journey. Through life, we start this new journey in life. This is the very first battle that they encounter with Amalek. That is just typical of the picture. that Amalek is a picture of the sin nature, because that is the first battle that we encounter as believers. It's not with Satan. It's not with the demons. The first battle that we encounter as believers is the battle with the sin nature, because he's going to resist everything of God. Okay, so let me go on. Amalek was a descendant of Esau, so they were a type of the flesh here. Okay, so then you go to Deuteronomy 25, because you don't get a lot of info in Exodus 17. You just read about the battle and how they were victorious, and how Moses held up his hands, and Joshua and I'm losing the other guy or Aaron and Hur stood beside of Moses and held up his hands while Joshua fought in a battle. And so what, listen, oh my, there's so much there. What a picture of the cross. So Moses is in the middle of two guys with his hands lifted up, a picture of the cross, and they defeat the Amalekites, or they discomfort the Amalekites. That's a picture of how the only thing that you can defeat the flesh with is the cross. That, because that's all that he will submit to. Okay, but you go on to Deuteronomy 25. And now you get the details of what happened back there in Exodus 17. 25, 17, and 18. God says this, remember what Amalek did unto thee, by the way, when he came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee, by the way, and smote, watch this, the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. So I point that out. Do you see who he got? Do you see who he was able to attack? The hindmost of thee, the ones that were feeble behind thee. In other words, the ones that had drifted the furthest from the leader, Moses. Who's the most likely to fall to the desires of the flesh? The believer that is furthest away from Christ. That has drifted away from Christ, that becomes faint and weary in their journey, and they drift away. Let me go on. Here we see who they attacked, and this is a picture of the believer who falls to the desires of the flesh. Now let us step into the life of Saul to see what God commanded him to do. So we're going to go ahead a little bit here, okay? And then in 1 Samuel 15, I'm not going to read every number of every verse we're going to look at, but I'm just going to read down over this. So watch what happens here. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel. So remember now, Exodus 17, what happened there? Same thing. Okay, that's what we're talking about. In Deuteronomy 25, what was described there. How he laid wait for him in a way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. In other words, they kept the stuff that they thought they could use and that would be a benefit to them. And one of the things that they kept was Agag. Completely contrary to what God had said. God said, no, everybody dies. Everybody, all their flocks, all their herds, all of that, they're all to be put to death. And you say, boy, that's really rather brutal. But you've got to understand who these people were and who they represent. They represent the sin nature. And so this, what he's showing, one of the pictures in all of this is how we are to treat the flesh. You can't let any part of the flesh have a foothold. You can't do it. Make no provisions for the flesh, the Bible says. So let me go on. Verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Wherefore then And I'm skipping here. We're going 13 to 19. Samuel said, if you did what you were supposed to do, why am I hearing sheep? Basically, verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, and didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Watch this. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Well, he's squirming now. I didn't do it. They did it. Who's the king here? Who's in charge? The prisoners are running the asylum in this situation, according to Saul. He should have stood up and he should have said, no, we're not, nothing is saved alive. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings? In other words, what they try to justify this, they're saying this, we save the good animals because we can offer them as sacrifices. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected thee from being king. You think it's not costly to not put to death, mortify, therefore, your members? You think it's not costly? This is just a picture here. Samuel says, Saul, you know what? You weren't obedient to God, so God has rejected you from being the king. Then said Samuel, bring me hither again. Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. He thought he had slid through. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. What a bloody mess that must have been. But what he did there was a picture of what we are to do in our lives with sin. It's got to be destroyed. That's the point. That's the picture in all of this. It's the sin's got to be destroyed. The flesh cannot be babied. It cannot be babied. There can be no provision made for the flesh. Conclusion tonight. And Bob, we'll skip the last song because I'm already over. The Bible's very clear about our responsibility to kill sin in our lives. Next week, we'll get into the details of the sin that he mentions. He goes on here and he talks about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he goes on and he gives a list. He gives the examples. He's naming things that were prevalent in his day, which, by the way, no new thing under the sun, according to Solomon. And he's exactly right, because those things are prevalent in our day too. But a point to be made tonight, just from the first part of verse 5, is this. Sin cannot be tolerated. It cannot. It is our responsibility to make sure, while we are dead to sin, we got to make sure we kill sin in our lives. Don't let it exist. Get rid of it. Do away with it. Make any provision you have to get rid of it, and remind the flesh that he was crucified with Christ, and therefore the cross has power over him. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank you so much for your word tonight. Lord, what a reminder to all of us. Lord, I wish this is something we could broadcast out across the Christian world, because so many people today are living in a way that they dabble with sin. Just here and there, they got besetting sins. They don't see a need to deal with those, maybe because they say, hey, we're under grace, and so I'm fine. But the point is that to become a servant of sin leads to death. It kills the spiritual life. It robs us of power, of peace, of rest, of testimony. Just the list goes on and on and on. So, Father, help us to be separate people, holy people like you are. Father, help us to be willing to go to any extreme, to get rid and do away with sin that has crept into our lives. And help us always to keep our guard up. As Owen said in that comment, Father, if we're contentment with our own life is not contentment with God. And so we need to live in a way that we are always watching, always on top of things, always very, very careful. Because we live in a world where there are many windows where sin can creep in through. So, Father, now take us home safely. Give us a good week this week. And might you guide and direct our steps. Bring us back on Wednesday. And we'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.